continue our journey. And if you ever go on a trip anywhere foreign or a place you've never been, it's really good to have someone who's been there before to kind of take you through the ropes and be able to show you things that you don't even know exist. Last month I asked Jenny to take us to the wilderness and give us some insights as to what she saw when she saw Satan meet up with Jesus, who was led there by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't even, he was led there by the Holy Spirit for a big meetup. Well, Jesus not only survived that, but he came out honoring God with God's absolute best. And so Jesus now has returned, and he comes back to his home region and his home area. It's a homecoming of sorts. And so, taking the baton from Jenny this week will be Eunice, who I've asked to be our tour guide today. And Eunice has been journeying. In fact, we journeyed together in our small group right through this same location, through these same scenes 2 years ago. And we both have notes from our time studying this 2 years ago. And so had some time to think and consider and marinate over what has gone on here. And so now the title of the message is The Beginning of the End for Jesus. And if Jesus is the one you love and Jesus is the one you want to see highlighted, boy, it's going to be really important to see how this whole ministry, he starts his public ministry today, and how it spirals out of control. And by the end of the day, people are wanting to kill him already. So Eunice has been kind of commissioned to go there, take an archaeological dig, and uncover, look through the stones, and take the samplings, and kind of hear and smell and think upon what went on here. And so I know a lot of you, maybe some of you have looked at the passage this week, most of you haven't, but Eunice has a lot, and it's impacted her a lot. And so it's really neat because Eunice is really good about that. As an English major, she also has a way with understanding the language and understanding some of the insights. She reads between the lines really well, and is here to help us and take us on a tour to go to where Jesus was and to help replay what it is that Jesus went through. So I'm going to ask you to join me in welcoming Eunice. Eunice isn't feeling that well today, and so she's going to need our prayers. And so I'm going to ask you to just stay with her and listen to her, as her energy level might be a little low because she had a fever this morning. But she's here because she's ready to share and lead this tour together with us. So anyway, welcome Eunice. Only that far low if you're going to speak loud. If you're not going to speak that loud, move it up. But I speak loud, so I put it down.
Let me figure this out.
You do.
Oh, while I'm figuring this out, turn to Luke 4. Oh, you guys are ahead of the game. Okay. I don't bite, so I'm going to get closer. Okay. Hello, everybody. Oh, great. Good to know that you guys are alive. So, as Arthur mentioned, I will be taking you guys on a tour through this passage. I have a lot of questions myself still about this passage, even though I spent some time trying to study it. But sometimes when you study something, you often come out with more questions, which is frustrating. But in another sense, it's very invigorating because it motivates you to dig deeper and go deeper and go deeper and deeper until you actually hit something that you weren't expecting. And so I kind of had that experience this past week. And for those of you who remembered me and prayed for me, thank you so much, because there was a specific time this past week, actually, there was a specific day, I think it was Wednesday night, where Jesus became a lot more clear to me. And I got a clear sense of who he was and what he was about. And it just, I felt like, the phrase that came to mind was, it felt like someone just dumped a bucket of cold water on my face. And I was like, oh my gosh, like, who is this person? And wow, I didn't think he had this this aspect to him. So hopefully that will translate over, and hopefully you'll find something helpful, something insightful in what I have to share. And before I pray for us, I do want to share a little bit, because actually in preparing for this message, I got to reflect a little bit on TD. You know, why am I here every Friday? That's a question that I've gotten asked by people before, and a question that I ask myself a lot. Like, why am I here every Friday at MBCLA? Why? Like, why do I keep coming? And it occurred to me while preparing for this message that a big part of the answer to that question is you guys. You guys keep me coming every week. Because although, you know, I have to admit, sometimes I come and I'm tired and my motives aren't 100% pure all the time, but for the most part, I could honestly say that just the sheer thrill and honor of seeing you all journey with the Lord, and to see you experience Him, to see you encounter Christ, and to see you actually know what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, like just to even witness that is reason enough for me to keep coming. And actually, that's an experience that I had here in TD back in high school. And when I reflect back on high school, it actually wasn't too... Well, you know, it has been a while now. But I remember high school like it was yesterday, actually. Like, I remember walking across South Pass High School, the campus, and I remember my teachers, I remember the classes, I remember the stress, I remember the awkwardness, I remember the sense of insecurity, I remember the sense of lostness, even though I identified myself as a Christian. I recall all of those feelings, and I recall that environment, and I recall that season of life that is so volatile, like it's so unpredictable, and you're still forming, and it's a very impressionable season of life, and you're changing, and you're growing. And I remember at that time in high school, something that I recall about that season was there was something. So I mentioned that one of the aspects of high school that I felt at that time was the sense of lostness. And there, at the time, I don't know if I could have explained it to you verbally, what that really meant, or I don't know if I even would have had the courage to really explain to you, or like even ask myself, like, why do I feel so lost, why do I feel so confused, and why do I feel as if I'm not where I'm supposed to be, or I even just this, you're just in this haze. And but during that time, I also remember something. I remember coming to TD, and I remember meeting the Lord here in such a way, and I haven't fully recovered from that experience. And if any of you have ever encountered the Lord, and I don't mean like you know Him, you read the Bible, you know Bible verses. I'm not talking about that. What I mean is more of a, you personally actually are confronted with who He is. And whenever that happens, and for those of you who know what that is like, and actually those of you who went through the speaker's process, you guys probably know what I'm referring to, that experiential factor to it. You never, ever recover from that. You never. You always come out, whenever you meet the Lord, and whenever you come out of meeting Him, you always come out changed, you always come out different, you always come out more alive than you were. You can never go back. There's just no way. And so, I guess preparing for this message, I kind of had that experience again, and so it's just kind of weird, like, just to walk through this week personally. And so hopefully I can share some of that with you, and hopefully you guys can garner something as I unpack this passage. And so we are now going to get into Luke 4. But before I do, let me pray for us, because something interesting about this book that we have in front of us, and those of you who went through the ninth grade Sunday school class, we spent a lot of time talking about how this book, even though, yes, it was written by men, and yes, there are some parts where you see evidences of that. Well, actually, there are a lot of places where you see man's handprint all over it. This is the Word of God. And so we need to pray before we enter in and ask for His Spirit to guide us. So let me pray for us, and we'll delve right in. Dear Lord, our recollection of history often goes back so far, maybe a couple decades, maybe we remember what it was like to be a kid, but not many of us remember the day we were born. And not many of us, well actually none of us, were there in history before we were born. And actually if we go far back enough, there was a time and a space where there was no time and space. And there was a time in history before time where you were there. And we get a chance to look at your mind today as we study Luke 4, as we look at how Jesus enacted your plan and how he executed your plan in this specific scene in Nazareth. And having mulled over this passage for this past week, I'm a little shaky because whenever we see you for who you are, there's no way we come out the same. And it's meeting you and encountering you in all your holiness, or even just a little bit more of who you are than we did before. It's not like a nice experience. No, we get pummeled over. We get driven over by the magnitude of who you are, the white hot heat of your holiness, and all of that just pummels us over. And then I'm a little scared today because I know I can't do you justice with my words, and knowing today I'm not at my peak, but I know that in your spirit and in the spirit of the people here, you can do something and you can change our hearts and you can give us a clear vision of who you are. And so I'm confident in your spirit today, and we are excited to journey with you as we go through and dig this particular passage of Scripture. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this privilege and this honor, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before we start on our tour, I'm going to lay the groundwork. So today what we're going to do is we are first going to read the passage together. Number two, we are going to work through the story, and hopefully I can do that relatively at a good pace, and then get that done. And then the last thing we're going to do after we do that is we're going to try to answer two driving questions that drove me in my investigation of this passage. And those two questions, I have to say, I'm sorry, I do not have a handout for you guys. That was something that I forgot to do. So if you have your notebooks, which a lot of you guys do, take notes. And but these two questions are going to be what's going to drive our tour today. And the first question, for those of you who want to jot it down, the first question is, what was it about Jesus that got the people so mad? We're going to see that in this passage. We're going to see an instance where the people get really mad, and we want to find out why. So that's the first question. And the second question is, what was Jesus doing, and what do we learn about Jesus in this passage? So the first question is centered around the people of Nazareth. The first question is centered around the people of Nazareth. The second question is centered on Jesus. So that's going to be what drives us today. And just so you know, today, I do not have any application for you guys. I'm going to leave that aside for the small group time. So no application today. We're just going to be purely digging and trying to get a sense of what it was like in this particular scene of Scripture. And I'm not too sure how long it will go, but hopefully it'll end on time. Okay, so I will read for us Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read from the NASB version. So if you guys have that version, you guys can follow along. So we're going to start, we're going to pick up from where Jenny left off last month after Jesus returned back from the wilderness. And that part is in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And we are going to read up until verse 30. Okay. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up, drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." So that was Luke chapter 4, verse 13 to 30. Okay, guys, now comes the fun part. We are going to work through this passage. Okay, so let me give us some background before we hit verse 14. Okay, so from the beginning of Luke to now, Jesus has been preparing for the day he's going to launch his ministry. And we're going to take some time looking at what were some of the credentials backing up who Jesus was. But before we look at the credentials, we need to look at, okay, what was his job description? Who was he? What was he here to do? And one thing we do know about his life was that Jesus' task was to be the Messiah. It was to be the Christ, the new Adam, is to be the anointed servant of God on earth. And his credentials for that, okay, let's take a look at his resume. His resume says he was virgin born. Okay, already, you know, that's like, wow. I don't know anyone else who's virgin born. And number two, he received the testimony of angels and of men. And if you recall, during his birth, during the nativity, angels were proclaiming that he was going to be born. And he also, his life was marked with the words of Simeon and Anna. So you have the testimony of those two people as well. And another thing on his resume is that he was identified by God the Father as his beloved son at his baptism. And for those of you who were baptized, none of you guys heard a voice from heaven saying anything like that. That only happened to Jesus. So that's on his resume. And another thing on his resume, which we looked at last time, was that he had a successful victory over sin. And Jesus exhausted all the tactics of Satan over a 40-day period and came out victorious. So that's another thing on his resume. Another thing on his resume is that he, up to this point in his life, and actually up until the rest of his life, he has fully abided by all the requirements of the law. All of it. He lived under earthly parents, yes, but he lived under full obedience to them. And actually, one reason why he got baptized was to fulfill all righteousness. So that's another thing on his resume. He's clean, totally clean. And two other things that that will be added onto his resume after we finish our tour today is he fulfills the scriptures. He fulfills the Old Testament. So that's another thing on his resume which we'll look at today. And another thing which we'll get to see as well is he has a unique ability and courage to speak truth. And we're going to look at that today as well. Okay, so those are his merits. That's his resume as he goes into his earthly ministry. Okay, so he launches his ministry. And we look at that in verse 14, where it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And actually, guys, did you notice how verse 14 to 15, like, they're very brief verses. It just talks about how Jesus was teaching and he went to Galilee. And actually, that period of time, if you look at the other Gospels, and I got a chance to look at some I actually leaned heavily on John MacArthur's sermons for my material today. And apparently, this time period where Jesus was traveling around Galilee, it was about a year period. It was about a year long. And Luke does not go into it at all. He just kind of glosses over it, and then he goes and he hones in into the scene of when Jesus returned home. But in order for us to get a sense of what was going on in his homecoming, we need to unpack a little bit as to what was happening during that first year of ministry. And we'll get a sense of kind of the cultural air that was being developed as he got back home. So he returned to Galilee, and you'll note that it said he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. So in the wilderness, he was led by the Spirit, and now he's being introduced to the world in his ministry through the power of the Spirit. And how did this manifest? What did this look like in his ministry? And in order to answer that particular question, because Luke does not give us a lot of information, we need to look at the other Gospels. And a Gospel that is very helpful, actually, in terms of getting a better sense of those really early days of his ministry is John. And so I could spend a lot of time here because actually there's a lot we can look at in terms of those really early days, but I'm going to hone in on a few. And hopefully it'll give us a sense of kind of what was going on and what characterized Jesus' early ministry. And so something that we do know about Jesus' early ministry was that he demonstrated omniscience. He demonstrated the sense of knowledge that was out of this world. And if you remember in John chapter 1, there was an instance where Jesus encountered Nathanael. Do you guys remember? And Nathanael was... like Jesus said something to him like, I saw you under the fig tree, and then all of a sudden that was like, oh my gosh, you're the Lord. And so that you see that aspect to his ministry. You see a certain Jesus has this ability to know things. So you see that. And this is an aspect of his ministry that I want to hone in on right now. You also get a sense that he's not merely a human. And you get a sense of that. For those of you who have Bibles, you guys can turn to John chapter 1, verse 51. Please do turn there, because actually this portion is helpful in terms of understanding what kind of teaching Jesus gave. So in John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And, okay, when I first read this, okay, picture that, guys. The Son of Man and angels ascending and descending. I mean, is he like some sort of escalator, or is he some sort of, like, staircase. I mean, like, it's kind of a weird image, right? I mean, we have no reference point as to what that means. And so in order to understand this, we actually, what's helpful is for us to go back to the Old Testament. And if you go back to the Old Testament, if you go back specifically to Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, this is a scene where Jacob has a dream. He has a vision. And it says that he had a dream and he saw a ladder that was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Okay, so way, way back when in Genesis, Jacob has this dream about a ladder. A ladder that points to heaven. Okay? Okay, we get that much. And if you go back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel has a similar vision as well. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year on the 5th day. I have actually a lot of verses from the Old Testament. You guys don't have to turn to it, because it's going to be a lot of like flipping and flapping. But if you want to, you can. Just telling you guys. Okay. So Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened." Okay, so you see another like heavens were opened vision, like something with heaven, and the heavens being opened. "And I saw visions of God." And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, Daniel has a similar vision regarding heaven and heaven being opened up. And he says, Daniel writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Okay, so now that we have that context, okay, now let's go back to what Jesus was saying. He's saying, look, I am the fulfillment of all of that. The things that the prophets were dimly pointing at, like, oh, I see heaven open, oh, I see this ladder, oh, I see angels descending, ascending. He's saying, I am it. And then, okay, now it's like, okay, I understand now. So he's saying, basically, okay, if we were to try to understand, okay, let's try to understand it. Jesus was saying, in his early days of ministry, look, all the things that the Old Testament prophets have been telling you in partiality, I am the full manifestation of it. I am the ladder. I am the mediator from you to heaven and from heaven to you. I am the bridge. She's like, oh, wow. So something you notice about Jesus is he actually refers a lot to the Old Testament, which kind of gives you a sense of how he knows his Old Testament, first of all. And you also get a sense that he knows his place in history. He knows that he's there not as some maverick revolutionary, but he's there in the context of the larger story that God is writing, and he's pointing back, he's referring back. And so that's an early characteristic of Jesus' ministry. And another early characteristic of his ministry was that he displayed omnipotence. He displayed power that was beyond what any human can do. And you see that in the wedding, if you guys remember. You guys probably know this passage. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes to a wedding, and they run out of wine, and his mom was like, his mom talked to him, and Jesus was like, "Woman, like, don't you know it's not my time yet?" But then Jesus told the servants to fill these jars, and then give the first portion to the headmaster, and then in that giving, it turned to wine. I mean, that's like, how do you do that? Like, water, H2O, and all of a sudden you introduce proteins and, you know, citric acid, like, and then it doesn't happen. And you have to go to the store, you have to ferment, I mean, like that, it's miraculous. And what's interesting is that even though it's a miracle, and even though that's such a, I mean, when you look at things like that, you would think Jesus would highlight and be like, hey, look, like, doesn't this show you that this, that, you know, I'm hot stuff, like, I'm God. Actually, he doesn't even highlight it at the wedding. He just tells them, you know, fill it up, give the first portion to the headmaster. He doesn't do anything else. At least the passage doesn't tell us. And so you see that even though Jesus had this power, he did not decorate it with fanfare. He did not publicize it. There was no thunder from heaven. Like when he turned the water to wine, he didn't, you know, go out and was like, God, please turn this to wine. And there was thunder and lightning. Like, he didn't do that. He didn't put on a show. It was just, it was like a quiet, almost a shy thing. And so you notice that about his ministry. He treats his miracles as if they were insignificant. Which is like, really? Like, you would do that? But he does. And that's who he is. And something else you see about his ministry in John, in another episode later on after the wedding, is he goes to the temple. And if you guys remember, Jesus, there were times in his ministry where he got angry. And this particular scene, he aggressively, not passively, not quietly, not softly, he aggressively attacks sin at this temple. And he demonstrates righteous indignation towards the religious business system that was built in the temple. You know, he attacked it. And so you also see that aspect of his ministry where you see his holiness displayed. And when he sees something that is not honoring to the Father, he does not hold back. He attacks it. And here's a quote by John MacArthur that I found to be very helpful. So Jesus will not talk about grace, and he will not talk about love until he has shattered the complacency of sin and irreverence. And you hear that, like, oh wow, like, yes, Jesus is our friend, but he's also holy. So don't forget that. And so we see that aspect of his ministry. And here's a word for you guys to note, if for those of you who like words. This is a word that John MacArthur used. Jesus displayed perspicacity. I'll spell for you. Perspicacity. Does anyone know what that word means? SAT people? SAT people? No? Perspicacity. 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 I didn't know what this word meant until I came across it in the sermon. Okay, but this word, okay, the definition of this word is a level of understanding every single issue as to its genuine reality. Okay, so perspicacity is a little different from omniscience, because omniscience is like a general, like, comprehensive knowledge of things, but perspicacity is having this deeper insight to knowing what something really is. And you see this aspect of Jesus' ministry when he reads people's minds. I mean, who does that? But Jesus does that. And he also, in John chapter 2, you see this in John chapter 2, where Jesus does not entrust his heart to men because he knows what's in the heart of men. And so you see that aspect of his ministry too, where he knows you before you know him. And he knows your heart before you even met him. And that's an aspect of his ministry that people encountered during those early days. And something else you'll notice about the early days of his ministry is that during that period in verse 14 to 15, that was the time where Jesus had the encounter with the woman of Samaria. And if you recall, in John chapter 4, after Jesus encountered that woman, she went back to Samaria, and there was a revival. I mean, Jesus, within his first year of ministry, he's already starting revivals. I mean, that just tells you, like, wow, this guy's, like, on fire, and he's out to change things, and he's out to teach God's word in a way that is going to change people. And so that you get that sense of his ministry. And let's see here. Okay, so if you have a guy with all these attributes about him, if you have a guy like this walking around Galilee, and okay, for those of you who don't know the map of the region where Jesus was born, Galilee was kind of like a larger area, and within Galilee were cities like Cana, Nazareth, and Galilee was like a larger region. It was like a county, and then it had cities. So he's walking around Galilee, traveling around Galilee, and he's displaying all these aspects of his like he's displaying these characteristics. And if you have a guy like this walking around, he's not going to go unnoticed. He's going to be popular. He's going to be well received to a certain extent, and we'll see that in the scene. But people are going to be amazed, and people were. People were following him. He was gaining a large following of disciples, So Luke mentions this briefly in these verses, but if you guys want to jot this down, also Matthew mentions it in chapter 9, verse 26 and 31, Mark chapter 1, 28, and John 4, 43. It specifically mentions that Jesus was gaining popularity. He was gaining acceptance. And so this is kind of the air that was building around Jesus at this time. And something else you'll notice about what Luke wrote is that he specifically mentioned that what Jesus was doing at the time was he was teaching. He was teaching in synagogues. He was teaching God's word. And how did he teach God's word? You know, did he speak with eloquence? Did he have funny jokes? Did he speak in an engaging way? Was he like this fiery preacher? Like, what kind of preacher was he? Why was he so well accepted? And we have to go back to scripture to answer that question. And specifically in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it says that they were amazed at him because of his authority. He was speaking with authority. That's the way he taught. And if you guys can imagine, okay, what are some adjectives to describe that? He was speaking most likely with a confidence. People with authority are very confident because they know what they're talking about. He was probably speaking very boldly and with clarity. He doesn't need a sugarcoat. He doesn't need to put frills. He just needs to be clear. And that's fine. And not only that, if any of you guys, have any of you guys given book reports before in school? Yes, 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 okay. As you learn how to give better and better book reports, something the teacher will always teach you as you develop in your learning is your teacher will teach you to have questions. And to not necessarily answer the question when you don't know the answer. You know, that kind of, you know, if you move on in your literature classes, that's something you'll learn. But Jesus, when he talked about the scriptures, he didn't have questions. Like, he knew what it meant. He would know. So, like, it's like when an author gives a book report on their own book. I mean, that's how clear it is. That's how authoritative it is. It's like, this is what I meant by this. This is what this means, and this is what you need to do. Like, it's very clear, very authoritative. And with this kind of preaching and with this kind of aspect of his ministry, like, even we see examples of that today where if anyone speaks and preaches God's word with clarity and with authority and with a life of integrity, they are going to gather a following. We see that in people like John MacArthur, John Piper, Ravi Zacharias, R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller. We see even examples today of people, like when they do this, they're going to gather a following. They're going to be accepted to a certain extent. And that was true for Jesus. Okay, so this is kind of the air surrounding his early, early days of ministry. Okay, and now, okay, we're finally at verse 16. He came to Nazareth. And just so you know, this is kind of a piece of Bible trivia for you. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 and 58, it recounts a visit that Jesus made to Nazareth as well. But that visit is a different visit than this one. So you guys can just note that somewhere if you want to, for those of you who are into Bible details and trivia like that. So in this particular homecoming, he comes home after engaging in ministry work for about a year or so. And, okay, you guys have to imagine with me. The Bible's not clear as to whether or not he arrived there a couple days before the Sabbath or on the Sabbath. Okay, but let's say, just for the sake of the tour today, let's say that he arrived a couple days before the Sabbath. So kind of imagine, okay, he was out starting a ministry for about a year or so, and he comes back home. And this is something, if I had to imagine what was going on, this was kind of the story that I was kind of picturing in my mind. Most likely he would make it a point to visit his mom first, but in light of the fact that he was becoming so popular and so well-respected, maybe his neighbors and friends kind of stopped him along the way and was like, oh, like, I heard about what you did over there, and then maybe he got stopped, and but somehow he made it home and, like, said hi to his mom, and then he kind of relaxed, and then maybe went out to his favorite local spot to reminisce and reflect on life, maybe. But that's kind of the story that I kind of pictured in my mind. Or, in light of what happens after, maybe he spent time praying for what was to come. But we don't know. But we can muse, but you kind of get a sense of the possible air that was surrounding the visit. It was very positive, most likely. But in terms of how Jesus personally felt, not too sure. Maybe he felt happy, maybe not. I'm not too sure. Okay. And now, he gets home, and it's the Sabbath. And they go to the synagogue, which is like our church equivalent today. They go to the synagogue to hear from God's word, and to hear God's word preached. And something interesting I learned about the synagogue, guys, which I think will be helpful for you guys. Do you guys notice how when Luke wrote the story, he writes that Jesus read and he sat down? Do you guys notice that? I'm like, was he sitting down on stage? Was he sitting down with people? Like, why did he sit down? But I found out, actually, according to Tim Keller, when the Jews at this time were reading scripture on the Sabbath, the reader would first read the text in the original language, so in Hebrew, and then they would translate it to Aramaic, and then that person would explain the meaning, but he would explain the meaning while sitting down. So I guess that was just how they did things. And so Jesus was doing that. He read, he translated to Aramaic, and then he gave his explanation of the passage. And let's see here. And okay, for those of you who are at church on Sunday mornings, you guys know that we usually start with a reading of scripture. Someone usually reads scripture. And you guys probably know the difference between someone who reads well and someone who doesn't. Yes? Someone who kind of like, and then God said, like someone who reads kind of monotonously or without enthusiasm, without phrasing, without some color. I mean, you kind of drone out. But then someone who maybe wrestled with the passage, someone who probably knows what the passage is saying, they're going to read it differently. They're going to read it with a certain tone, with certain inflections, and with a certain rhythm to it, with a certain sense of... The sense of the passage is going to be well translated in how it's read. And if you guys can imagine, okay, I would have loved to be there on this day just to hear how Jesus would read scripture. I mean, the person who knows what, you know, the Bible's saying, can you imagine like what it would be like to sit under him even just reading it and be like, wow, I didn't notice it could be read like that. Oh wow, that's like a whole nother mind blown thing. And you guys, it must have been quite amazing to sit under that reading. And not only that, to hear it translated and to hear it expounded, I mean, wow. Like, and something you'll note about this passage too is that Luke notates that this was his custom, that this was something that Jesus did at other times. And so this was probably like, well, I mean, I have no grounds for this in terms of explicit text, but this was probably a highlight of the Sabbath in Nazareth. Like to have someone who can read scripture perfectly, translate it perfectly, explain it perfectly. I mean, like, I want to go to that synagogue. And so with that in mind, and knowing that Jesus was coming back home after a year of ministry, the people were probably like just enjoying having their boy prodigy back home. Like, oh, like this is what it was like back then. Oh, and Jesus is all grown up. And that's probably the environment that was happening at that day. But okay, so that's the background. So let's look at the actual text that Jesus read. He specifically read, for those of you who want to jot this down, he read from Isaiah chapter 61. And this particular passage is a passage where Isaiah refers to this figure called the servant of the Lord. In terms of who that is specifically, Isaiah did not know because he was making a prophecy. He was making a prediction. But all that Isaiah knew was that this person is coming. This servant of the Lord is going to come and fulfill these things. And in this passage, it mentions that this servant of the Lord is going to preach good news to the poor. And so he's going to address the problem of spiritual bankruptcy. He's going to address that problem. And it also mentions that he's going to release the captives, that he's going to free those who are enslaved to sin. And it also mentions that this servant is going to give sight to the blind. So he's going to help people see things that they did not see before. And all of this was going to happen in the favorable year of the Lord. And for those of you, okay, this is something to note. Jesus actually did not finish reading the passage. He stopped mid-sentence. After this sentence, the favorable year of the Lord, the sentence goes on actually to say, and the year of vengeance. So it's like, wait, why didn't Jesus, like, I mean, he's reading it perfectly, why didn't he finish reading? Like, he stopped mid-sentence, he stopped, and then he explains. But before we get there, something that I do want to say, some notes I do want to put out there for us, is that regarding this idea of spiritual bankruptcy, when we are spiritually poor, it means that we have no claim on anything. When you are poor, you have nothing. And the only way, if you are spiritually poor, the only way you can be saved is if someone gives you the gift of being saved. Okay, so that's what it means to be spiritually poor. So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. And so, okay, so before we go into like how Jesus explained this passage, let me just first say this passage is amazing. This is an amazing passage where Jesus mentions that when we encounter God through this servant of his, the poor are going to be given good news. They're going to be given hope. People under slavery are going to be set free. And those who were blind are going to be able to see. And you're going to be ushered into a unique communion with God. All these things are going to happen. And so, okay, so Jesus reads this passage. He stops mid-sentence. And what is his explanation? Okay, go back. He reads it, closes the book, and then he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled. Or in another translation, he says, I am the fulfillment of this passage. Or I guess that was my paraphrase of it. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of this passage. And, okay, so this is a very climactic part of his reading of scripture, because for those of you guys, well, I guess for all of us, like, we don't know what it was like to be an Israelite at that time and what kind of sermons they were listening to or what kinds of messages they were receiving from the synagogue. But something that we do know is that when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the prophets, they're always pointing forward. They always point forward to this source of redemption, but it hasn't come yet. So most likely the messages are along those lines, like, people, just wait, the Lord will deliver us. Wait, God will send us his servant. Wait, God, he's going to deliver us. You have to wait. But then, this is very climactic. Jesus is saying, guys, you don't have to wait anymore. I am the fulfillment of all these things. Okay, so this is pretty clear, yes, as to what he's saying and as to what he's implying. But get this. Initially, the people accept him. Initially, the people respond very positively. In verse 22, it says that, and all were speaking well of him. All were speaking well of Jesus. And were wondering, they were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Okay, so Jesus says this amazing thing about himself. He says, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament, basically. And then the people are like, oh, like how, this is so great. I mean, you kind of wonder like, what was going on in their minds? Like maybe they missed something, maybe they didn't quite catch what he was saying. And something you'll also note is a specific question that was going around in the crowd was, is this not Joseph's son? Okay, so we're going to camp out here a little bit. This specific comment could be positive, it could be negative, or it could be a mix of both. And okay, what do you mean, Eunice? Okay, let me answer your question. So one way it could be positive is to be like, oh, you know, that's Joseph's son. And it's kind of like, it implies like this hometown pride, like, you know, that guy like who just read scripture like that he's one of our own. So that's a positive way of reading that question. A negative way could be, okay, considering that Jesus had a bit of a questionable background as to who his father was, maybe another way to say it is, wait, isn't that Joseph's son? Joseph's son? Not really his son, but you know, maybe it could have been said with that. Or it could have been mixed. It could have been mixed. And this was I took some liberty to interpret it this way. Okay, so picture this guy. So Jesus is coming back home, like he's like the picture perfect story of like the successful college student who comes back home after succeeding in the world, and he's coming back home. And maybe his story was that he had success in the world after having such a bad background. Because the people of Nazareth probably knew, we don't know to the extent that these people knew about his story and how to the extent at which they believed that he was a virgin born. Maybe some of them kind of glossed over it and was like, no, Mary, she did something that was, but we're going to forgive her. Or, I mean, we don't know. But all we do know that it was a little, there was room for skepticism and there was some room for Jesus to be questioned. And so maybe another way that they were saying it was like, oh, you know, isn't that Joseph's son? Like, you know, the boy who had such a bad background and now he's coming back. Maybe trying to right some wrongs, maybe trying to redeem himself, maybe trying to prove to us that he's better now, maybe. So that's another way to interpret it too. Okay, so with all these possible interpretations, something that is very clear is that the implication was Jesus is one of us. Like, we know him. He's from this town. We know his background. So there was that air in the synagogue that day. I'm leaning it to be more positive, but in light of the fact, that phrase, Joseph's son, like it can be, there could have been a mix, like there's some room for it to be like, wait, Joseph's son, like the guy who's not really his son, but they say he's his son, like it could have been a mix. And knowing people, I mean, we're all people. Often when we say things, like, it's not always pure all the time. Sometimes there's, like, a little thing we put in comments. So it could have been.
But driven by the text portion?
Yes, I would lean towards it being more positive. But especially in light of what happens later, I would leave room for there to be a little bit of underlying questioning in light of what happens later. So, yeah, that's why I give, like, there's some room. We don't know the specific tone of that question. And so, okay, and for those of you who don't know, you guys all know he's Justin, right? Yes, okay, cool. That's totally okay. I mean, if he has to run. Yeah, you know, that's... This is where things get very sticky after this point. at this point, still things are mostly positive. Maybe some room for something, but you know, mainly positive, mainly very positive. And at this point, things take a very dramatic turn. So at this point, Jesus is no longer the boy reader that they knew. He is now the preacher, and he is now, in a way, a provoker. Let me unpack that. So after Jesus gets the sense that, you know, people were, well, you know, they were accepting what he was saying, he goes on. He doesn't leave it there. You have to wonder why. Why doesn't he leave it there? But he doesn't leave it there. And he goes on to say, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever was done at Capernaum, do here in our hometown as well." And here, okay, if you guys recall the word that I introduced earlier, perspicacity, how Jesus can see the deeper insight to things, you see that here. He, before the people say anything, he predicts what they're going to say. He tells them what they're going to say. And it's like, whoop. I mean, if you had a person like that around you, it'd be quite jolting. But he says, "No doubt you will say this to me." And, okay, physician, heal yourself. Okay, that, what does that mean? That was an idiom. And that idiom meant that if you're going to make a claim, if you're going to be a physician, you have to back up your claim. You have to give us the burden of proof. Like, we're placing the burden of proof on you. If you're the physician, prove to us that your treatment is true by healing yourself. So that's Jesus is saying, like, you're going to tell me that. And he predicts that they are going to ask him to do a miracle of sorts. And at this point, okay, so they ask for a miracle. Jesus just made an amazing claim about himself. And after anyone, okay, for those of you who write, you guys all write essays in school, right? If you guys write your essays, anytime you make a claim, what do you have to do after? You have to back it up with support. Yes, you have to give a specific example from current events or, you know, blah, 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 your teachers say, right? And so, you know, this aspect to how the people were going to respond back to, I mean, it seems reasonable. I mean, if someone's going to make a claim, if someone's going to sell something to you, if someone's going to say something about themselves to you, I mean, you want them to prove that to you. Yes? If someone says, like, oh, this cream is going to make you young for the rest of your life, you're not just going to, hopefully you're going to ask more questions. Hopefully you're not going to buy it. You want to know more. You want to know, like, where's the proof? And that, you know, seems reasonable enough. But does Jesus give them what they want? He doesn't. Okay, then it's like, okay, why doesn't he do that? Instead, he gives them a longer sermon, and he gives them a sermon about two instances in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings. Number one, the story of the widow of Zarephath, and number two, the story of Naaman the Syrian. And we don't have time to look over this specifically. Maybe we'll push this over to small group time. But what we do, okay, and actually, guys, something interesting I found out while studying for this passage was that some people who study the Bible, they actually think that this specific arrangement that Luke made for his narrative, they think that it was an error he made. And why did they think that? Because some people, I guess, think that maybe Luke just copied and pasted, and he copied and pasted incorrectly, because these two stories don't seem to align with what happened before. I mean, the people are asking me, like, they're going to ask for evidence, but all of a sudden he brings up these two stories about a widow and Naaman. You know, I mean, it doesn't seem to match up. And so some people actually think that. But we have to be very, very careful with that. If there's anything in Scripture where we don't understand or we don't see the connection, we don't just gloss over it. We don't just ignore it. We have to wrestle with it. And so let me just briefly, I studied these passages. Let me just briefly reiterate to you what the bottom lines of these stories were. The message was that the Israelites, if they hold on to their unbelief towards God, then God will pass over them and show his grace to the Gentiles, to people outside of the Jewish community. And, or another way to say it is, God will save an outcast Gentile widow, or Naaman the Syrian, people who will admit that they are spiritually poor, before he will save you, before he will save the Israelites. And at this point, okay, after he gives these stories, at this point, the people flip. I mean, so at this point, the people are very positive, they're very accepting, like, wow, he's speaking so graciously, look at here, listen to all these words, and all of a sudden, it goes way the other way, and they flip. They get enraged to the point where all of them, okay, so it's not just one or two or three, all of them drive him out of the synagogue. Okay, and this is a church service, guys. They get up, they drive him out so that they can scold him, correct him, rebuke him. No, they want to kill him. They want to throw him over the cliff. And you have to wonder, like, what was going on? Like, all of a sudden, what was fun and what was very positive all of a sudden becomes very negative. It's not fun anymore. And things quickly turn very sour, very, very sour. Curiosity quickly turns to offense and rage. And for some reason, Jesus, he hit a nerve with them, and the people spastically responded in anger, utter anger. And why? You have to wonder, like, well, Jesus, he just read scripture, and it's the Sabbath, and he mentions two more stories in the scriptures, and they flip. And you have to wonder, like, what was going on? Like, what? There must be something going on that we're not seeing. Because what would instigate anyone, what would instigate you guys, what would instigate us to all of a sudden go from, oh, I like you, oh, you're so great, to all of a sudden be like, I want to see you go down. You know, it's like, and this is not gangsters of West LA, East LA, these are church people, like, yeah, I'm sorry, that was a wrong reference. These are church people who are going from very, like, positive to, I mean, it's like, what's going on? And here are some possibilities I was kind of playing around with. One possibility I was playing around with was maybe they felt a sense of righteous anger. Maybe because obviously they felt the need to not privately punish Jesus, but to publicly punish Jesus. And for anyone to publicly punish anyone, usually they have at least a perceived good reason. Unless you're crazy, but I mean, usually people have either they feel like there is a, like, this is wrong and I need to enact justice here, or they have a sense of, like, they feel justified to do this. I mean, sensible people do not do that without having a good reason, or at least a perceived reason. And so in terms of why they felt justified or what their reason was, we'll look into that a little bit later. So that's one possibility. Another possibility was maybe it was only a few of them that felt angry, and everyone just jumped onto the bandwagon. Maybe, like, there were a few people in the audience that really just wanted to take Jesus down, and everyone else just kind of, it was like a mob effect. Like, people just kind of were like, oh, okay, we're going to kill Jesus, and they all kind of follow along. So maybe, that's a possibility. Or another possibility, and this is a scary possibility, is that they really did want to murder Jesus. They really did personally want to take him down. And that's like, and that's kind of a scary possibility to consider. Okay, so so we're at this point in the narrative. Something very interesting happens later. They take him out to the place where they want to throw him over the cliff, and somehow, Jesus goes on his way. So you wonder, like, did he, like, get lost in the crowd? I mean, did they, like, grab the wrong Jesus? And then they were like, you're not Jesus. I'm like, where's Jesus? You know, like, what? Well, like, or maybe they, like, were going to do it, and then they stopped, and then but for some reason, Jesus was not discouraged by this at all. Or maybe he was personally. I mean, I can't say anything about his personal feelings, because I don't know how he personally felt. But one thing that we do know was that this did not bring him down to the point where he stopped teaching. After this happened, he goes on teaching. So it's like, he doesn't feel disempowered at all. He just keeps going with his work. Okay, and he gets out of there. So we have worked through this passage. Okay, now, the two questions I mentioned to you guys. Number one, why were the people so furiously angry? Why? Based off of what we read, and based off of the fact that the anger is not in the right proportion to what is actually happening explicitly, we can rightly conclude that there is something emotionally going on. There is something psychological going on. Some sort of bias that is amongst the people that drives them to do this. So at this point, it's no longer rational. It's irrational, if not non-rational. So we got there. Okay, so let's consider, why would church people, synagogue people, get into such a state where they would want to commit murder? What would entail them to go that far in the spectrum? So, okay, what gets people mad in the first place? Okay, so let's all consider that question. What gets people mad? So some I have two examples that come to mind. The first example is road rage. Have you guys ever seen people, like, if you get cut, if or maybe you see this in your parents, like, if your parents get cut off, all of a sudden they're like, where did that person come from? And they, like all the things are peaceful and you're listening to the radio and all of a sudden they get mad. You know, I mean, we see that. That's a phenomenon in the modern world. Yeah. I have to admit, I do that too sometimes, and it surprises me. A second example that comes to mind, okay, you ninth graders, if you guys remember, we've been doing lots of debates this year. There was a specific debate that I was very surprised that it was super controversial amongst them. Like, they split up, and they had to debate. And this particular question got them worked up to the point where they were, like, yelling at each other. They were, like, jumping out of their seats. I was like, no, it was bad. It was, no. I was watching you guys. No. It got to the point where I could not settle them down. I had to wait until it died down to be like, okay, guys, like, calm down. And, okay, this question, okay, I was not expecting this, but the question that got them so riled up was the question, what comes first, belief or reason?
Belief.
You know, honestly, it's still very controversial, and I was very surprised. Like, I thought this question would be, you know, I thought it would be a little dry, you know, a little bit more philosophical, not so, like, emotionally driven, but they got super, super emotional. No, you guys weren't crying, but you guys were, like, it got to the point where you guys were, like, throwing jabs at each other and saying, like, well, if you guys believe that, then, I mean, it was, like, I was very surprised, but then, you know, like, it was like 9th grade Sunday school, and we're all like, la, 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 we're here at church, and all of a sudden it's like, and how was, anyway, so that was another example that came up, and my reasoning for that, my explanation, my attempt to explain the phenomenon that occurred that day was, okay, so if you're on either side, right, like, let's say you're on the belief camp, then the other side could possibly attack you and say, like, you people don't believe in facts. You guys are all irrational. I mean, there's room for it to be interpreted that way, right? And it could be very offensive if you're on that camp. But then if you're on the belief camp and you're accusing the reason people, you could be like, you guys have no heart. You guys are just a bunch of atheists. And you know, it could, the depending on each side you're in, it can get very personal real quick. I didn't realize how personal it could get. And so that's another example that came up in terms of like how someone could move from being, you know, peaceful and positive to all of a sudden being like attacking. And so something that I concluded in considering this is that in order for someone to go from, you know, possibly just being annoyed to being really angry, is that there has to be a sense of you being personally offended. Like, you personally feel like they did not give you the respect you deserved, or there has to be that personal aspect to it. And so that obviously was in the mix there somewhere with Jesus. But let's keep working it out. So, but I mentioned earlier that on the outset, though, in order for the people to publicly punish Jesus, they must have had some perceived reason that it was right. And one possibility, I think, is that maybe they could have pinned him down and said, look, he's committing blasphemy. He's a mere man, and he's saying that he's the servant of the Lord. So maybe they have a case there, and they could refer back to Leviticus chapter 24 and say, like, look, he's blaspheming God's word. He's saying that he has a case with possibly being on the same level as God. So maybe they have, if they were to go to, like, some religious officials who are maybe higher up, maybe they could have a case there. But something that is wrong with that specific case is that it would not hold in God's court. Because what we do know as people of, you know, who have received the New Testament, we know that Jesus was the Son of God. So if Jesus was accused of committing blasphemy, it would not be true. That case would not hold. So, but maybe that was like a reason they could have used to justify themselves. Or maybe some of the people, in hearing what Jesus had to say, in hearing his preaching and his reading, maybe the message they got was, look guys, me, you know, I'm Jesus, the rising candidate for the office of Messiah. I don't operate on your terms, even though you and I come from the same town. You know, maybe they kind of read between the lines and perceive that. Maybe they perceive that Jesus was being a little arrogant, maybe saying like, look, like I'm over you now. You guys have to answer to me. You know, and if you hear that, I mean, that's very offensive. Like if you were to hear that from anyone, I mean, that's quite, it wouldn't go over very well. Maybe that was one way they took it. Maybe it dashed some sense of hometown entitlement that they felt that they had over Jesus. Or maybe there was some personal, very personal hate that the people felt towards Jesus. And let me give you some examples. Maybe some people in the crowd, maybe they had personal grudges towards Jesus. Maybe some of them were people who grew up with him and they saw him pass all the tests so easily, and whereas they had to study real hard and not pass. And you guys know what it's like. You guys know what it's like. That one student who's a straight A student in your class, you guys don't like that student. Yes? So maybe there were some students, maybe there were some people in the crowd who felt that. Like, that arrogant Jesus is here again. Maybe. Or another possibility is, maybe there were people in the crowd who felt in the past that Jesus snubbed them with his moral superiority. Or maybe that's at least the sense that they got. Maybe. Or maybe there were some parents there who compared their kids with Mary's kid and was like, why can't my kid be like him? Maybe that was kind of in there, maybe. That sense of like being embarrassed. And so, or maybe thoughts like this raced through the hearts of the people. And I took the liberty to maybe guess that maybe what some people were thinking. Maybe they were thinking, you know, that guy, I don't like the way he talks or acts. And there was a particular thing he did to me years back that I haven't been able to get over. And obviously, based off of what he did today, he hasn't changed. He hasn't learned his lesson. He hasn't changed and become normal like us. You know, I actually was going to forgive him today, considering that he was coming back as a respectable teacher of God's word. And, you know, I was going to, you know, give him a second chance. But what he did today, this morning, topped it off for me. I can't stand him anymore. I don't want to see him anymore. I don't want to bear another moment of being around him anymore. I'd rather that he was dead. Could be. Maybe what they felt. A deep personal hatred. So,
and maybe, you know, just on the wrong lines of going, maybe they realize their son today is dead because he arrived in the world.
Mm-mm.
Maybe his families whose kids were killed, and that, you know, they've never gotten over that trauma because they were looking for Jesus.
Yep.
And all the people, boys 2 years and older, kind of,
yeah, if you guys recall what Arthur is referring to, he's referring to the account in Matthew where it talks about how Herod went out and killed all the infants. Do you guys remember? So that could be in the mix too. This deep sense of trauma that's being all of a sudden. So, but something that is very clear at this point in our tour so far is that there was a deep personal hatred that some, if not all, of the people felt towards Jesus. Okay, so that's the people. What does this passage, though, tell us about Jesus? And with this, we're going to wrap up. And okay, this guy, when I was preparing for this message, and I stopped looking at the people, and I started looking at Jesus, I was blown away, and I'll explain to you why. But in terms of what this passage reveals about Jesus, I have three things, and we will close with these three things. Number one, this passage reminds us that Jesus understands the heart of men, and he understands that they are easily misguided. And, okay, so what do I mean by that? One question that I considered was, okay, Jesus obviously took the bolder route of proclaiming that he was who he was on a Sabbath in a very public venue. Like, he didn't take the softer route, maybe speaking with people on, you know, in private and trying to win them over a long period of time. He didn't take a softer route. He took a very bold route. But you have to ask yourself, like, why didn't Jesus, you know, take that softer route? Possibly, you know, with the possibility of winning these people over as disciples, you know, why didn't he do that? It's obviously, if you're trying to open a new ministry or a new initiative, you want as many people to join you, yes? Or at least that's how I am thinking through this. But obviously, that's not the way Jesus was thinking. Some of you, or actually, I don't know if you guys, I know Maranatha has to read through Les Mis. I don't know if the other schools do, Les Mis. Not the movie, the book, the 1,000-page book. Okay, I'm starting to work my way through that passage, that book, and I just finished reading about the bishop of, I don't know French, so I can't pronounce it, but the bishop. Okay, let's say the bishop. And there's a quote that Victor Hugo, there's a instance in that creation of the bishop where he says a very poignant thing about success. And he says, success is an ugly thing. What? He says it's ugly. He says it's ugly. Why? Because men are deceived by its false resemblances to merit. they think that success is equivalent to merit, whereas it's not always. They confound, okay, this is where it's like, what is he saying? But okay, this is the metaphor he uses. They confound the brilliance of the firmament with the star-shaped footprints of a duck in the mud. Like, what? So he's saying what it's like is there's this huge foundation, or this firmament. But instead of looking at the firmament, people look at the duck foot imprint on the ground. It's like, wow, look at that! But it's like, hello? Don't you see the foundation? And so he's saying, like, that's what success does. You think, you get so wrapped up with the little thing, the little frill, and miss the thing. You miss the big thing. You don't see the thing. And that's what's happening with Jesus. That's what happened with Jesus. And Jesus understood that. He understood the nature of success and how people could see him as some sort of celebrity, beloved teacher, or the pride of the town. But, okay, this is where we get confronted with who Jesus is. Jesus will have none of that. Those titles, he doesn't want anything to do with those titles. Why? Because he will have nothing less than people recognizing him for who he is. And he wants people to see him as the anointed Son of God. If they are not going to see him in that light, he doesn't want anything to do with it. And you're when you consider that and consider the character it takes to take that kind of stand, you know, it's like you have to consider that, and you have to really appreciate who Jesus is in that regard. He's not here. He wasn't when he was starting his ministry. He wasn't there to become some sort of celebrity. That was not. And he wasn't even when it was offered to him, he would have none of it. So that's one thing we learn about Jesus. The second thing we learn about Jesus is that no matter what happens, he will not change his terms for his Father's sake and for the people's sake. What do I mean by that? Something we notice about this passage that we worked through just now is that Jesus is right and left, like, pointing back to the Old Testament. Right and left, he's referring to how the Old Testament points to him, and he knows the heritage that the Old Testament prophets have placed. And he knows his place in that context. And something amazing, guys, to consider. Okay, let me go off on a bit of a rabbit trail. Something that I... Before I get there, let me read this to you. When we look at this specific verse in the New Testament, we get a sense that what happened here in Nazareth was not an accident or some hurdle that Jesus had to overcome, but it was what God had planned for Jesus. It wasn't like, oh my gosh, like people are rejecting him, plan B. No, the rejection was plan A. That was the plan. And we get this in a specific verse I'll point to, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The grace that Jesus had that he was going to show to the people, it wasn't given to him as a response to the people's sin. It was already placed ages past. This plan that Jesus was to execute was a plan that was already in place before history even began. And it's like, what? And this really blew my mind. Why did it blow my mind? Because when I was personally working through this passage, categorically in my brain, in my mind, I kept on referring to this rejection as some sort of obstacle that Jesus had overcome, some sort of hardship that he had to endure in order to do God's will. You know, and maybe some of you guys are thinking of it along those lines. But actually, that way of thinking is wrong. The rejection itself was what God had in mind for Jesus. And the rejection itself would be the means by which God would unleash his plan of redemption to the people. And you have to consider that. Like when at least I know, at least for me, whenever I endure rejection, it's always like, it's not ever planned. You know, it's not like I plan like, well, you know, I'm going to go here and I'm going to get rejected by the people there. You know, and I know that's going to happen. Like, you hope for the best and you try to be optimistic. But in this case for Jesus, the rejection was part of the plan for him. And we see that in Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering servant, how the servant of the Lord would come to suffer and to be put under grief. And you see in Jesus, in this specific passage, you see the awesome presence and manifestation of sheer grace. Not in response to the sin of the people, but this grace reaches out to the people, even if it means that the reaching out will provoke them, and even if it means that they bite back. And you have to consider that. Like, Jesus is not, when he came, he initiated it. God initiates the relationship with us. The grace is not made as response to our sin. The grace is already there. And in the presentation of their grace, we respond with sin. I'm going to leave it at there for now. This discussion can go down a specific trail regarding predestination. Wait, what comes first, sin or grace? And I don't want to go there. That's for 12th grade Sunday school. So I'm going to place the burden on Arthur. And so you 12th graders can ask him questions on Sunday. But something that we see about Jesus at this point is that when you come before Jesus, when any of us come before him, we should not reject him and expect him to come to us on our terms. We have to come to him on his terms, knowing that we are entitled to nothing. The posture in which you come to Jesus is not like, oh, you know, God, you know, if you do this for me, I'll be happy and I'll serve you. No. You got it all wrong. You have to lay that all aside. And you have to come to him, whatever he says, whatever he wants, whatever he demands, you have to meet his terms. And it's like, when you encounter someone like that, maybe you guys are getting a sense of what I felt on Wednesday. I was just like feeling pummeled over by the supremacy of who Jesus is. Okay, and the last thing we learn about Jesus, the third thing we see about Jesus in this passage is that the rejection that he had to endure, the hatred he had to endure, was necessary for him to pay the price for our redemption. The rejection itself was the means by which he would redeem us. And let me read to you this quote by Jonathan Edwards. I found this quote to be very helpful in thinking about Jesus. The longer Jesus lives in the world, the more men saw and heard of him, the more they hated him. His enemies were more and more enraged by the continuance of the opposition that he made to their lusts. And the devil, having been often baffled by him, grew more and more enraged and strengthened the battle more and more against him, so that the cloud over Christ's head grew darker and darker as long as he lived in the world, till it was in its greatest blackness when he hung upon the cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This hatred that he endured would eventually drive him to the cross. And we know, we were singing this today, the cross was where he bought us. Jesus had to become an outcast to save the outcasts and bring the reality of God's promises to them. And we see this all over the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 8:9, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And in Romans 8, Paul talks about how God did not spare his own son. And in light of the fact that he did not spare his own son, will he not freely give us all things? And so through this rejection that Christ experienced, guys, we have access to the full acceptance of God and all the promises that he made with his people in the Old Testament. I mean, we have no business with that stuff. I mean, we're Gentiles. We're Asian Americans in Alhambra, like 2,000 years later. But through what Jesus had to endure and what he had to do, we have access to all of that. It's because of Jesus that we can claim promises of the Old Testament, and we can claim access to the Father. And so, hopefully, that this tour, that this ends our tour, and hopefully, you have garnered a deeper sense of, a more real sense, I should say, a more real sense of who Jesus was. So let me pray for us, and we will continue our night. Dear Lord, forgive us for often coming before you with our own terms. Forgive us of harboring our own sense of entitlement over you, possibly, of harboring maybe even personal hatred towards you because we just don't like the way you run the world. We don't like the demands you place on us. We don't like all the things that you call us to obey and things you call us to do. We want to come before you now today, especially in light of seeing your son and how he had to endure rejection for us. We want to come before you today, wanting to come before you on your terms. And we know that that includes us recognizing that we are spiritually bankrupt, we are spiritually enslaved to sin, and we are spiritually blind. And without you, we have no access to life, to sight, and to all the riches that you have. But we are so thankful that through Christ we have access to all those things. And so we finish our tour today with deeper reasons to be thankful, with a deeper sense to be thankful for all that you have done through ages past, so that we can call you our Father, we can call you our Master, we can call you our husband, we can call you our God. Thank you so much, and we commit all these things to you in the awesome name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.